As the children are being dismissed, I encourage you to take out a copy of God's Word and turn in it to Genesis chapter 42. Christmas is supposedly about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. Genesis 42 is part of that Bible. Therefore, Genesis 42 is a perfect Christmas text. And you should be proud of me. I did not say anything Scroogey about Christmas last week. I was on my best behavior. And I don't actually have a problem with Christmas. If it helps you love and worship Jesus more, then you should go for it. You can commence your eye rolling now. My only point is that there is no Christmas in the Bible, right? There's just not even a hint of a command or even the idea of setting apart one day to celebrate the birth of Jesus. So my Christmas Scrooginess, though, is in no way a desire to minimize the birth of Christ. It's to maximize it. It's to get us to celebrate it, not less, but the incarnation to celebrate it more every day of the year, particularly every 52 Sundays of the year. The Lord's Day, this day, the Christian Holy Day, God gave us 52 of them. How gracious God is. Gave us 52 of them to set apart for the celebration and worship of our Savior Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. But again, I'm all for decorating and celebrating. I love Christmas music. I've been listening to Christmas music. The cantata was fantastic last week. Thank you again, choir. All the songs were great. There was a clear best song, though, I do believe. I've been singing it all week. Does everybody know what the clear best song of the cantata was? I probably already played my hand with my outline. But it was the second to last song. It was the O Come medley. I loved the O Come medley. I love mashups as taking like two good things and shoving them together and making a new good thing. That's what the choir did on Sunday. They took two of the best Christmas songs and mashed them together to make something new. And so O Come has been stuck in my head all week, and so you're stuck with it. And so, of course, all the comes in our text stood out to me as I was studying it. The word, in the Hebrew at least, shows up 14 times in our text. In verse 7, it is going to be unrecognized Joseph who says to his murderous brothers, "Where do you come from?" And then he is going to test them, questioning them, "Why have you come?" Those are the terms in which we are going to consider our text today. We are coming to the end of another year, and as we come to the end of our text today, Jacob is going to cry out in verse 36, "All this has come against me." Many translations translate Jacob's word there, "Everything is against me." Doesn't it feel like that sometimes? Maybe that was your 24. It's been one of our harder years. Maybe 24 felt like to you, "Everything is against me. All that has come feels like it has come against you." What do you do in such circumstances? How do you face the feeling that everything is against you when it just seems like one thing after another goes wrong and nothing seems to go right? Merry Christmas. But that is what Christmas is supposedly about. That is the why of the thing we supposedly celebrate at Christmas. We talked about the incarnation last week. Why did the Son of God become flesh? Why did God come? The choir sang for us, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee." He has come to set his people free and to release us from fears and sins. We just sang it, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel." He has come to ransom us, to ransom captive Israel. And that's exactly what God is doing through Joseph in Genesis chapter 42. And so when everything is terrible, like it is for Jacob's family in chapter 42, when everything seems to be against you, like it seems to be against Jacob and his family here, what do you do? Well, I got a little too cute with our outline this week, but I was trying to get into the Christmas spirit for you. So let's flesh out what we're really saying when we sing, "O come, Emmanuel." What do you need What should you desire to come when everything seems to be against you? We're going to draw five things as we move through our text. Five things we should desire to come. Some of these might sound a little strange. Five things that we are actually praying to come when we cry out, O come, Emmanuel. We're going to say and see, O come, affliction, and then promise, and then testing, and then guilt, and then life. I think that's kind of the progression of our text. And we're going to build to this at the end, but I'm taking our theme from verse 2. That we may live and not die. That's what's happening in Genesis 42. That's what we all need. So here's the sermon for you. God works all things to awaken us to our guilt, that we may live and not die. Or simplifying, just God works all things that we may live and not die. So let's read. It's a long text again, so we'll break up the reading. We're going to do the whole of Genesis 42, but we'll read it in parts. I'm going to start by reading just verses 1 through 5 as we kind of set the stage. There are three scenes in our story. We start off in Canaan. We go to Egypt. We come back to Canaan. So we're going to consider first Canaan. Let me read for you verses 1 through 5. Please pay attention. This is what God wants to say to you today. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. You would please bow with me and let me pray for our time. Father, please help us. We pray that your Spirit would come. We pray that your Spirit would work through your word. Father, as we come to this text, as we come to a text full of affliction and full of your mysterious providential workings, Father, we come as people facing affliction, as people seeking to discern and understand your mysterious providential workings. Maybe we come and enter into the Christmas season down and discouraged. Father, we desperately need you, and we need your help. We thank you that Emmanuel, that Christ, God with us, has come. And yet, Father, we are often so blind and unaware to that fact. We ask that you would give us eyes to see. We ask that you would show us Christ, even from Genesis chapter 42. We ask that you would comfort and encourage discouraged hearts. We ask that you would save and give life to dead hearts. Father, we ask simply that you would do what you want in this time, that you would work your will through your word. Glorify your name. Edify your people. Please help me, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, point number one, O come, affliction. Now, that is a strange thing to say, I know. But it is the context in which our story begins. Look back up at 41:56, where we left it last time. We saw that famine had spread over all the land. Verse 57, that famine was severe over all the earth. You see, famine is affliction. Famine is affliction, the likes of which few of us have probably experienced. I enjoy intermittent fasting. I enjoy going long periods without eating. I don't eat in the morning, so I have to sit there and watch you guys all eat and not eat and the thing, and I'll eat after the service. Yeah, I think it's good discipline, and it's good for your health. And eventually, I do get hungry, but then I eat, right? Famine is not that type of hunger. Famine is I'm hungry, and then I do not eat because there is no food. Famine was a plague of ancient agrarian life. Estimates are that over 128 million people have died from famine just since 1860. There are many, many years before 1860. Many, many millions of people have died from famine. See, famine is death. Famine is affliction. Our point is, O come, afflictions. That needs further explanation. But the affliction has come, and remember why it has come. We considered it last time in Genesis 41. The tricky and wonderful part of preaching the Joseph story is that the whole thing is about the providence of God. I love that, but it's hard to keep your attention and not annoy you preaching 14-plus providence sermons. Guess what Genesis 42 is about? Providence. Guess what Genesis 41 was about? Providence. But I tackled that in terms of God's decrees to trick you. But we saw there that God decrees all things. Not some things. All things. And God always does what God decrees. So in chapter 41, God decreed that there was going to be 7 years of plenty in Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine. God reveals his decree through his man Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's strange dreams about the cannibalistic cows and the ears of grain. And then what God says, God does. God said 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, of affliction, and now here they are. God has decreed and brought about this affliction. And there's no way around it, theologically and biblically. But it does raise some questions. It raises some questions that I do think we need to eventually tackle. If God decrees all things, if he is sovereign over all things, providentially working in and through all things, working all things according to the counsel of his will, that's just Ephesians 1:11. Well, hey, man, then what about the bad things? The evil things, the famine things. Famine is affliction and death. God, who is good, decrees that? That's a really good question. So I think we're going to need to set aside a week to specifically tackle that. I think we'll do it when we get to the key idea of the Joseph narrative. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it. God meant your evil for good. How does that work? So we're going to take a week to consider that, providence and the problem of evil. So just table that and come back to it. But for now, it cannot be argued that God revealed that this famine that is affliction will come, and now it has. And it's not just in Egypt, but over all the earth, the known world at that time. It reaches even to the promised land, to Canaan, and that's where Jacob and his family are. So the physical affliction has come, and it has come into the already present spiritual and social and emotional affliction that is Jacob's mess of a family. We see that mess right away in verse 1. Look at it. Jacob, in exasperation, says to his grown... These are grown men. He says to them, why do you look at one another? In other words, we think what he's saying is, hey, why are you sitting around and staring at each other? Why do you do nothing? We're dying. Do something. Verse 2. There is grain in Egypt. Get it. And here's the kind of the key idea of the whole thing and the whole Bible, that we may live and not die. So again, that's our sermon title. That's a pretty solid whole Bible title. What is the Bible about? Why does God give to us his word? That we may live and not die. Why did the Son of God take on flesh? That we may live and not die. Why does God afflict? Why would we, should we even pray, oh come, affliction, that we may live and not die? Genesis 42 is the beginning of how Jacob's family may live and not die. But his family's a mess. Maybe your family is a mess. Maybe mine. If so, there's great news here. We have been walking with these fools for chapters and for years and years of their lives, and they're still a mess. We're supposed to be wondering by this point, is this family going to make it? Can this family make it? These brothers are called the sons of Israel in verse 5. This is Israel? They're a mess. Can Israel survive, much less thrive, both physically and spiritually? There is a famine of food, but God is going to use that to bring to light the very clear famine of love and of unity and of holiness and of spiritual life. And so Jacob the patriarch rightly cares for the physical life and well-being of the family. Hey, we need food. But it also seems pretty clear that he cares little for the spiritual life and well-being of his family. So pretty quick, clear side application there. Fathers, take note. Listen, you're not doing your job if you're just providing physically and financially for your family. You're not. That's not your job. Are you caring spiritually for your family? Are you providing for them affectionately and relationally? Are you leading them in family worship? Are you seeking to care most for the things of God so that you can help your family care most for the things? My family's not going to care most for the things of God if I don't care most for the things of God. This is where Jacob has utterly failed. And the consequences for his family have been disastrous. They are facing the affliction of famine, the affliction of family friction, in part as a result of the ongoing affliction of favoritism. Look at verses 3 and 4. 10 of Joseph's brothers go down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send number 11, Benjamin, Joseph's brother. For he feared that harm might happen to him. Implication? He doesn't really fear or care, I guess, that harm may happen to the other 10. Remember, we're in this mess in part because of Jacob's favoritism for Joseph. Jacob lost Joseph, and instead of learning anything from his affliction, he just replaced one favorite with another favorite. And so we begin, everything's a mess. All kinds of affliction has come, physical, spiritual, relational, emotional. This is the state of Israel and the state of Jacob's family. And so now Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt. Let's keep reading. Let me read for you verses 6 through 11. I'm going from Canaan to Egypt. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came down and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Stop there. Point number 2. Oh, come, promise. Where's the promise? It's verse 9. Because I think verse 9 is the key to understanding what's really going on here. Commentators are very divided on Joseph's behavior in this chapter. And I think verse 9 sort of settles the debate. Joseph's the boss. He is the second most powerful man in the world. He is the prime minister of the most powerful empire in the world. He is exalted once again. It has now been about 20 years. We can't know exactly when the brothers are coming. But it's been about 20 years since Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Remember, he was the exalted one who was betrayed and for all intents and purposes was killed by his brothers. So Joseph's humiliation to exaltation, back to humiliation, back to exaltation, took about 13 years. Then came the 7 years of plenty. Now here we are, at least 7 or 8 years later, so some 20 years later, in the midst of the 7 years of famine. And here come the brothers. And this is important, end of verse 6. They came and they bowed themselves before him. The brothers bowed. Verse 7. Joseph recognized them. It's kind of hard not to forget the guys who sold you into slavery. It's like, oh, yep, I remember you. You guys sold me into slavery. But he doesn't acknowledge them. And here's where the commentators get uncomfortable and start to fight. He treated them like strangers and he spoke roughly to them. Now, I made the case throughout the Jacob narrative that Jacob is little more than Jacob the jerk. We just saw that again, kind of at the beginning of our story. Is this just Joseph the jerk? You treated me roughly, understatement. I'm going to speak to you roughly. You wronged me, I'm going to repay wrong for wrong. Is that what's going on here? Is Joseph just kind of starting to get a little bit of his revenge? He begins to question them, "Where do you come from?" "From Canaan, we just want food." In verse 8, it is emphasized again that Joseph recognizes them, but they do not recognize him. And that's not surprising. It's been 20 years. Last time they saw him, he was chained up in slavery. Now here's this man, and he is in charge. He is clean shaven, like an Egyptian. I forgot my razor in North Carolina, so no. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He's speaking like an Egyptian. There's no way they would recognize this man as their Joseph. So finally, verse 9, here's why we know Joseph is not just getting back at his murderous brothers. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. What dreams? Chapter 37 dreams. The dreams of Joseph's brothers bowing down before him. And now here they are, 20 years later, bowing down before him. Just as God had decreed and revealed. Just as God had promised. Remember, we saw it back when Joseph was in Potiphar's and in prison. It was the presence of God, repeated four times. The Lord was with Joseph. And it was the promise of God that sustained Joseph through all the affliction that came Joseph's way. God had already told Joseph what was going to happen. He's sitting there in prison. Listen, he knows that his brothers are going to come. He knows that his brothers would one day bow before him. All right, so prison and chains can't be the end. And so now here they've come, just as God had promised. And listen, this is the key to the Christian life. It really is. Life is trouble. The Christian life particularly is trouble. So many of kind of the surfacey, poor gospel presentations kind of imply a little more than, hey, become a Christian and then things are going to get better and easier. Well, spiritually and eternally, absolutely. But now and in this life, absolutely not. The Christian life is not easier than the pagan life, but harder. Rosaria Butterfield is a famous writer. She was a lesbian professor at the University of Syracuse, and God saved her. And she says in her kind of testimony, she's like, God saved me, and it ruined my life. Right? Everything got so much harder. This is the Christian life. We face trouble around every corner. You either just suffered, you are suffering, or you are about to suffer. Affliction abounds. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So there's both the affliction, point number one, and the promise, point number two. There will be many afflictions, but promise, God will eventually deliver his people out of them all. Listen, we've got to rediscover the precious and powerful promises of God. The promises of God are how we deal with affliction. Which again, as we're going to keep seeing, is ultimately affliction from God. But if you do not know what God has said to you and about you, promised to you and about you, if you do not trust and know how to live in light of what God has promised to you and about you, and all that affliction that will eventually and inevitably come, without the promises of God, it could devastate you. The promises of God, revealed in the Word of God, utilized by the Spirit of God, are the power we so desperately need when it feels like, hey, everything is against me. For Joseph, hated and betrayed, sold into slavery, falsely accused of sexual assault, thrown into prison, forgotten in prison for years, it sure could have felt like everything was against him. But he knew. He knew that God was with him. He knew what God had said to him. He knew the presence and the promise of God, which is how Joseph faced the affliction, which he knew came ultimately from God. And so here he is. He recognizes his murderous brothers. He remembers God's precious promises. And then he gets to work. It feels like a non sequitur. He remembered his dreams. He accused his brothers of being spies. What? They insist, hey, we just want to buy some food. Look what they say in verse 11. We are honest men. Let's see. Let's keep reading. Let's go back to our text. We're picking up in verse 12. I'm going to read all the way to verse 28, a little bit of a longer section, 12 through 28. We'll do our next two points from here. Verse 12, he, Joseph, said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Point number three, O come, testing. Because that's what Joseph is doing. All the speaking, roughly, all the questioning, this is the goal. He continues to press them in verse 12. They continue to deny in verse 13. "We're not spies, we're servants. 12 brothers, sons of one man. One brother is still with him, one is no more." What a nice way to spin. "We sold the other one into slavery." It's a brilliant scene. It's a brilliant scene. "One is no more," spoken to that one who is now so much more. The one whose life they gave into the hand of slavers now holds their lives in his hand, and they have no idea. And so here's our word. Verse 15, he says, "By this you shall be tested." Again in verse 16, "that your words may be tested." Those are the first two uses of this word in the whole Bible. It ends up being a big word in the Psalms. Twice in Psalm 11, verses 3 and 4. "God's eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous." The wonderful 139, verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me," same word, "test me, and know my thoughts." See, God tests and tries and examines and proves his people. That's what this word means. And how does God do that? How does the sovereign, decreeing all things God do that? Through circumstances, right? Through affliction. And that's what Joseph is doing. Remember, Joseph is a unique figure in the Old Testament. There are many types in the Old Testament. God, the ultimate author of Scripture, he writes and he works all these prophetic patterns and people that point us forward and prepare us for what's to come, ultimately for the one to come. The last time we briefly considered the parallels between Joseph and Daniel, arguably the only two major Old Testament characters who are presented as practically perfect in every way. The Scriptures are never shy about putting on full display the many failures and sins of its characters, like we've just seen with Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, like we will see with Moses and with David. But it doesn't do that with Joseph and Daniel. Joseph in the law, Daniel in the prophets, particularly prefigure and point us to the Christ to come. Joseph, Daniel, Jesus. But the point here simply is that, remember, we're not supposed to first read ourselves into Joseph's shoes here. All right, how should I treat people who have offended me? That's not the point. No, we are not Joseph. We are Joseph's brothers. Joseph here represents and acts on God's behalf. And Joseph, like God, tests. These men are murderers. They are liars. For 20 years, they have been maintaining this lie to Jacob. They valued the life of their own brother less than 20 pieces of silver. For 20 years, They have been killing and quieting their consciences. This is a story of redemption and reconciliation, which means all of that has to be dealt with. We run into a lot of problems because we just assume that forgiveness and reconciliation are the same thing. They're not. They are not. Joseph cannot just forgive his brothers, whatever that means. We tried to kill you. I forgive you. Don't worry about it. That's not how forgiveness works biblically. Forgiveness is a transaction. Forgiveness requires repentance. We are always meant to have a posture and a heart ready to forgive. We are never meant to hold on to hurt or foster bitterness. But actual forgiveness cannot happen apart from repentance. God forgives no one that he does not grant repentance to first. Right? They have not repented. And actual reconciliation requires even more. Can Joseph trust these men? Are they the same men who happily would trade a brother for some silver and lie about it for 20 years? If so, then he obviously cannot trust them. There obviously cannot be reconciliation if that's who they still are. And so Joseph tries these men. And he tries these men to help these men. And he tries these men to help these men to save these men. And so he tells them, 9 of you stay, 1 of you go. Bring back your brother to test whether there is truth in you. Remember, Benjamin is the last son of the favorite wife. Joseph knows what happened to the first son. He's probably wondering if Benjamin is actually alive, or did they actually do the same thing to him? Who knows? I'm sure he at least wants to see his baby brother after 20 years, but mostly he wants to save all his brothers. And so he throws them in prison for 3 days. They threw him in a pit. He ended up a slave for 13 years, so 3 days isn't all that bad. Okay, it's not. But still, it seems kind of mean. Hey, Joseph, just be nice. Just be nice. Why throw them in jail? Point number 4 is why. Oh, come, guilt. Again, I'm not sure which sounds stranger, oh, come, affliction or guilt. But look at what Joseph says in verse 18. He pulls them out of prison. Do this and you will live. And we're going to come back to this. Verse 2, that we may live and not die. Verse 18, do this and you will live. The whole end of the story of our chapter is going to be about death. The whole end of everyone's story is going to be about death. Unless there is the provision of life. But first, notice what Joseph tacks on there. For I fear God. Is there an implicit challenge there? Do you fear God, brothers? They've said they are honest men in verse 11. Joseph says in 19, if you are honest men. And now notice all of a sudden he has tweaked the test. In 16, it was 1 of you go, 9 of you stay. Now it's 1 of you stay and 9 of you go. Why? Because Joseph is compassionate. Because he loves his family. Let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. There's a famine. Life and death are on the line. 9 men can carry home a lot more grain than 1 man. Even in his testing, Joseph is kind. So in verse 20, he says, bring the youngest brother back, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And here it is. Here's where our point is coming from. Here's the point of all of what is happening here. Verse 21. The brothers, then they said to one another, in truth, we are honest men, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. That's big. What just happened? Conscience is being awakened. Guilt is being granted, admitted, confessed. And please don't miss this. Don't miss this. That's good. Listen, guilt is good if you're guilty. Everything in our tyrannically triumphant therapeutic age tries to absolve you of guilt. Here's all the things that people have done that have made you feel bad. And ignore your guilt, explain away your guilt, self-medicate your guilt. But listen, what if you're guilty? There is such a thing as false guilt, and we need to deal with that, of course. But what if you're actually guilty? If you are, then guilt is good. These men are guilty. They've denied it for 20 years. And now, here, finally, the first time they admit it, we're guilty. My devotional reading Friday had me in the book of James, James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So have you failed on one point of the law? Yes, you have. And so have I. Many points. Millions of times. But James says that if you fail on just one point of the law one time, you're guilty of all the law. The whole thing. All are guilty before the good God. And let's be honest men, unlike these brothers. We all feel guilty. And if you deny that you feel guilty, you're guilty of lying. And this universal experience of guilt makes no sense unless there is one before whom we stand guilty. Unless there is a good and just God. And the brothers are finally starting to get it. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. And getting guilt is so good because it is the first and necessary step to getting grace. If you never get the guilt, if you never see it, you can't get the grace. And so they know that they are in distress because of the distress they unjustly brought upon their brother some 20 years ago. Reuben jumps in to the scene. It's hard to know what to do with Reuben at times. He's a bit of a clown in this whole thing. We saw in 37 that he had selfish schemes for rescuing and restoring his brother to Jacob so that Reuben himself could be restored to Jacob after he had slept with Jacob, his father's kind of like sidewife, his concubine. But Reuben at least recognizes in verse 22, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Reckoning is a justice word. It is the Genesis 9:5 word where God says, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. You see, justice is that which is right. Justice is giving everyone that which is their due. And life is so precious that to unjustly take life is so heinous that it is right to require life for life. You know, there's been all the weird stuff in the news, this crazy guy that just walked out in our city and killed another guy. And everybody's celebrating. What? You can not like the healthcare system. That's fine. And you could also say, oh, that is wretched and wrong and sinful and evil, what he did there. The wages of sin is death. Scripture is very clear that murder, the unjust taking of life, is the worst of crimes and justly deserves the paying with your life. These guys know that they were killing Joseph and selling him into slavery. Like, they're just assuming that Joseph was dead. They knew what they were doing. They now realize that they are guilty of the worst crime. Verse 23, their ignorance is again emphasized. Joseph is hearing and understanding all of this. Look at verse 24. Here's why we know that these are not the actions of Joseph the jerk. That he has to turn away from them. And he weeps. He weeps. Why? Because Joseph loves his brothers. Joseph is going to weep. Joseph is going to weep many times to come. In this scene, in this story. But he weeps here, I think, finally, because with this confession of guilt, Joseph is starting to know that, hey, actual forgiveness and true reconciliation are actually possible because they're finally confessing what they've done. He's been testing, and it is working. But we're not done yet. And so Joseph takes Simeon. He binds him in front of them. They need to see and believe that he means business, that life is on the line. Then here's the real test. Joseph is brilliant. God is brilliant. Verse 25. Joseph has their sacks filled with food, and unbeknownst to them, he has all their money put back in their sacks as well. He figured out why he does this yet. Verse 27. One of them discovers the money that they were supposed to pay for the food. Verse 28, at this their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" That is the first mention of God on the lips of any of the brothers in the whole story. First time God gets uttered by any of them. Joseph said in 18, "I fear God." Now they finally see and say, "What is this that God has done to us?" Again, even that is a sign of an awakening conscience, an awakening God consciousness as well. They would have heard much about the sovereign God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're finally getting that this God actually is in complete control of all things. They thought that they could sin against this God with a high hand. Jacob didn't see us do it. Jacob doesn't know. We can just lie to him, so it doesn't really matter because no one sees. And the foolishness of our sin when we think we can sin because there aren't other people around. What an affront that is to the God who is with us, who is omnipresent, who is omniscient, who knows us and sees all things. They thought they could sin against God with no consequences. Now they are starting to realize otherwise, and they trembled. The guilt has come, and that is good. Let's finish up our reading. Let's see what happens at the end. Verse 29 to the end. When they came to Jacob, their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver, your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Point number 5. O come, life. Where's the life? Our text ends on a cliffhanger. There's no resolution. The last word of our text is Sheol. It's death. But let's get there. Verses 29 through 34 are mostly review. The now 9 brothers are reporting to Jacob what had happened. Notice that they have slightly sanitized the details. There's no mention of being thrown in prison, no mention of bound Reuben, no mention of bring your youngest brother back and you shall not die. But then in 35, the plot really thickens, and they all open their sacks. Behold, every man's bundle was in his sack, and they were afraid. What was the test? Why did Joseph sneaky put the money back in the sacks? Some argue that it's just because he's nice and he loves his brothers and he wants to help his family in the famine. So here's the food and here's the money. That'll be better for them. Their response seems to indicate otherwise. It seems likely that Joseph, none so discerning and wise Joseph, would know that they would respond in this way. So why do it? Was it the last time he saw his brothers? They were trading Joseph's life for 20 pieces of silver, 37:28. And the ESV sadly disguises this a bit, but this is the same word. Verses 25, 27, 28, twice in 35, kesef. They saw their bundles of silver. You guys didn't have like cash rolls, right? There was no cash, right? It's just silver. It's the same word. Joseph is brilliantly putting his brothers to the test. Again, to save his brothers. He's not done yet. We've got 2 more chapters of this, by the way. Look at the heading of chapter 44. Joseph tests his brothers. 2 more chapters. And this is just utterly foreign to us today in our largely cheap grace world. We think, Oh, sorry, I sinned. Grace. It's all right then. That's it, right? No, that's not how it works. We treat so lightly with sin these days. God does not treat lightly with sin. Joseph does not treat lightly with sin. He is going to work hard and long to root out the sin in his brother's hearts. That sin is so deep and deceitful that it takes time and it takes work. Joseph is going to do that work for their good and for the reconciliation and the salvation of his whole family. We want them to show up and Joseph say, I forgive you, don't worry about it. But he doesn't. He's going to, but not yet. We know how this is going to turn out, but there are steps to take to get there. But for the brothers right now, they don't know how this is going to turn out. They only know that they are afraid. And Jacob seems like he's just about done. Look at 36. It sure seems like maybe he's been a little bit suspicious of his sons already. You have bereaved me of my children, Joseph. Maybe he was suspecting. They came back with silver one time and one less son. Now here they are with a bunch of silver again and one less son. Joseph's no more. Simeon's no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me, or everything is against me. Listen, it's just going to feel like that sometimes. Like one thing after another. One domino falls and then another and then another. Jacob has lost and grieved a son for 20 years. Jacob's family is facing starvation. Now he has lost another son, and another son has to go with these sons that he maybe suspects of killing the other son. Affliction, affliction, affliction. Sometimes that's all the Christian life feels like. And that's why this is such a wonderful, comforting, perfect end of the year Christmas story. Because affliction will come. It will come. And so your only choice is to decide where you believe affliction comes from and what you believe affliction comes for. Because if it comes from nothing, and if it's for nothing, and if it just keeps coming and everything is against you, then it will destroy you. But God, but sovereignty, but providence, but decrees. If God is Lord and Father, listen, that actually makes points 1 and 3 of our outline the same. They're the same thing. The gracious God tests his sinful people. Isaiah 48:10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God will afflict you because he loves you. In fact, if he's sovereign and good, then for God's children, our affliction is always and only a result of his affection. Affliction is affection. I don't discipline my children because I hate them or because it's fun to discipline them. I do it because I love them. Discipline may feel like affliction to them at times, but it is always and only affection. But I'm doing it the right way because I love them, because I seek their good. And since discipline is good for them, I do it. In your faithfulness, you have afflicted me. I don't know about you, but I desperately need to believe that, because affliction will come. And what you believe about it can transform your experience of affliction. And if it's this, if it's from God for good, then and only then could we actually say, oh come, affliction that is testing for our good. I've encouraged you to work on shifting from thinking in terms of circumstances to providences, but you should also work on shifting from thinking of bad circumstances, of shifting from thinking in terms of afflictions to providences. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. I was thinking in light of Joseph and his testing and the place of God. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a weeping face. Again, speaking anthropomorphically, but God is doing these things because he loves us, always for our good. Because listen, if God is sovereign, if all comes from his gracious fatherly hand, That then means that afflictions too come from his gracious fatherly hand to test us, to help us, to save us, to shape us, to make us like Jesus. Remember last week, incarnation and imitation. The Son was made flesh to imitate us, to become like us, and then he was crucified for us, that we might imitate God and become like God, the very thing that we were made for. And that's what God is doing in and through all things. That's what God has promised to do. Peter quoted Calvin on Thursday, defining prayer as the communion of men with God, by which, having entered into the heavenly sanctuary, they appeal to him in person concerning his promises. How little we pray God's promises. Calvin defines prayer as appealing to God concerning his promises in order to experience that what they believed was not in vain. Brothers and sisters, pray God's promises. Pray that his promises would come, because his promises are about your ultimate and eternal good. His promises are ultimately about your eternal life. Joseph's brothers were murderous, guilty sinners. They needed to be forgiven and made new. And that starts with them first realizing and admitting their guilt. And then that comes ultimately from the gracious work that God was going to do through the one that Joseph is here to point us to. And our story just ends on a complete cliffhanger, just a total note of death. Again, Reuben is crazy. I told you he was crazy. He says, hey, kill my two sons if I don't bring back your one son. I am a sarcastic person. I would have been really tender, like, hey, thanks, Reuben. Losing two sons will definitely be helped by murdering two of my grandsons. Thank you. That's brilliant. I would love to do that. Reuben is dumb. Jacob is distraught. My son won't go with you. His brother is dead. If something happens to him, I'm done. I'm dead. Sheol. The end. And we know it's not. We know God is working. And listen, if you can step back and see it, if you can step back and see that Jacob is still in the middle of his story at the end of chapter 42, you're also still in the middle of your story. Jacob, at the end of chapter 42, in the middle of his story, is feeling everything is against me, as maybe you are right now. But God. But the God who afflicts to test, based on his promise to bring about life. You see, the very things right now for Jacob that feel against him in Christ are actually working for him. Jacob doesn't know it, but God is working through these very things to restore his dead son to him. And God is working through these very things to bring spiritual life to his family. And this is why providence and sovereignty and decrees are so important. God is doing this for Jacob when he cannot see it, when he can only feel everything is against me, when actually everything is for him. Then maybe, just maybe, God is doing this for you too. When you cannot see it, when you can only feel everything is against me, in Christ, we know that everything is for you. The things that feel against you, in God's powerful, wonderful, precious providence, he's promised he's actually working for you. So this feels all against me and I'm sad about it, but it's actually all specifically designed and used by God for you. And we know that this is only because of the one that Joseph points us to. We know that this is possible and true because of Christ's perfect work on the cross, because of his death that is our life. Because of him, we know that all of this is true. We know what's going to happen for Jacob and his family. We know that there's going to be reconciliation and restoration and life. We know also what's going to happen to us as well. But their story's done. Ours isn't yet. We're still in the middle of ours. And so we need the faith to trust and believe the promises of what God is going to do, because he has promised to do it. We have to work to believe it and fight to trust that God's promises are true. They are. In Christ, even if it feels that everything is against you, everything is for you. As it is here for foolish Jacob and his sinful sons. Oh come, affliction. If it's this, if God is doing this. And if we're talking about affliction, how can we not end with 2 Corinthians 4:17? I'm going to read it. This is it, and I'm done. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Church, let's make 2025 about looking to the things that are unseen. Let's look to the promises of the sovereign God of life. Look to the Emmanuel who has come for you and who is with you and who is working everything for you. Let me pray for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Father, the things that you reveal to us in your word about who you are and about who Christ is and about what he has done for us and about what that guarantees for our identity and our future. Father, they're wonderfully and almost impossibly too good to be true. But Father, you are so very clear again and again in your word about who you are and about what you're doing and about grace and about glory. And about your working through the hard things of this life to prepare us for eternally good and indescribable things in the eternal life to come. Father, forgive us for how doubtful and fearful and skeptical we are of your person and of your faithfulness and of your goodness towards us. Father, may we see who you truly are revealed so clearly in your Son, Jesus Christ, and who he is and what he has done for us, particularly on that cross, and is living and dying and rising again. Father, may we increasingly read everything through the lens of your grace to us in Christ. Father, we thank you for giving us stories like these. We thank you for revealing to us other of your saints who can cry out and confess that it feels like everything is against them and show us so clearly that actually everything is for them. Father, help us to believe that in Christ you are working everything for our good. Father, help us and encourage us. Do in our hearts now what each and every one of us needs, Lord, for your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.